Okay. Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class. Today is June 15th, and it's Father's Day. So, congratulations to all you fathers. Dr. Ross is away from us today, but he'll be back for the next 20 Sundays, if all goes well. Today we have a very special guest presenter, Dr. Mark Clark. We will be Zooming him in, patching the Zoom into YouTube. Hopefully all will go well with that. We only did that once in the last 3 years. So we'll see how it goes. For those of you in the class, you can get online at paradoxes.org or paradoxesbro, B-R-O. Dr. Clark will be presenting on his newly published book, and they're available at the table. The book is called Daniel in Babylon, How He Navigated Politics in Exile, and What It Means for Us Today. So Dr. Clark is a specialist in that type of thing. It's a newly published book. And the book is available for $15. I have copies. So if you want them, go back to the table I'm sitting at and we'll get them for you. Yes. Dr. Clark, let me read his bio to you. He's an emeritus professor of political science and national security studies at Cal State University, San Bernardino. He authored several dozen academic articles in national security and intelligence, and also received several large grants from the Office of Director of National Intelligence, the National Science Foundation, and the Intelligence Advanced Research Project Activity. He's active in his home church, in Foothill Church in Glendora, California. Mark served in the U.S. Marine Corps from 1973 to 77. Semper Fidelis, Mike. His wife, Mara, lives in Laverne, California, and they both also live in Durango, Colorado, which is where he's at right now, and that's why we're Zooming him in. And with that, I'm going to say a prayer to get us started. Jamie, are we about ready? Okay, let's bow our heads for one moment. Eternal Father, we ask your blessing on our presenter and his presentation today. Bless our audience participants that we will have a great understanding of all that we hear and see. Bless all fathers on this Father's Day, our nation and our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world. Bring peace to the world, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Clark, are you there?
Can you hear me?
Can you guys hear me? I'm talking and seeing you.
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
We got you.
Okay, great. Well, thank you for having me. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out here. I'm going to share a screen and kind of go over, and I just want to confirm, everyone can see that. Is that correct? Can you see my PowerPoint? Thumbs up, please. Thank you. It's a very small picture of someone raising their thumb. Thank you very much. I'm excited to be here because really, this project that I finished recently, it was published in February, Daniel in Babylon, How He Navigated Politics in Exile and What It Means for Us Today. I actually began this project in the early 1990s, right here in Paradox's class, back when it was under Sierra Madre Congregational Church. And there's a little story to this that I want to share first, and it's part of the reason why I wanted to do this book. So let me just share you my personal motives. It really began in the early 90s. A couple things had happened. I was an untenured professor of political science and national security studies. And the program, the graduate program in national security, was not, it's not considered mainstream. I was told many times, you're not mainstream. We need to mainstream you. It wasn't very popular. The person that started it in the 80s had retired, and I was asked to take over temporarily for 2 years, and that lasted 34. But I was an untenured professor. Running a graduate program is considered too conservative for mainstream academics. So that was strike one, but then there's strike two. And strike two was I was co-hosting Hugh Ross's show on TBN, Trinity Broadcast Network, called Reasons to Believe. And at one point, I got called in by two associate deans who said, you know, what are you doing mixing your faith and the university? This is not acceptable. You know, you're not supposed to do this. And I remember at first, you know, having been in the Marine Corps, I kind of wanted to go into fight mode, not flight mode. And I got a little kind of hot under the collar until I remember the words of Jesus when he talked about, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my namesake. And I thought, well, okay, so this is what it looks like. It's not severe persecution like you see throughout history and throughout the world against Christians, but it was not fun. I think the part that really made me interested in this was, you know, you're extremely vulnerable as an untenured professor. And I, you know, apart from listening and remembering Jesus's words, I recalled I had to figure out what to do, how to navigate my way through university politics in this situation. Another part to the story is the one more senior professor that was still in the program wasn't getting tenure, and so he was going to be gone, and so then I was even more going to be alone. So what was cool for me is, though, Hugh in this class Paradoxes asked me to teach a six-week course on Daniel and how he did politics. And I did this probably around 93. And it was at that point that in this class particular, at the time, I think we had as many as 250 people, a lot of JPL, a lot of Caltech folks. You'd get really good questions, good challenges, and things like that. So since that point, it really helped me. I will tell you this. The study of Daniel really helped me understand how to think about engaging the secular worldview from a Christian perspective, yet remain humble and peaceful. And then turns out, and I didn't know it at the time, I became quite successful, not through my own doing, but through the good Lord who provided all those opportunities for those grants that you heard about. There was a couple of points at which, you know, we brought in over $6 million of grants and over $6 million in gifts. I was kind of the darling. My name was put on the marquee for the university for a while. I got appointed to go to Rome as the defense for the academic advisory board for the NATO Defense College. So there was a number of really good things happen. And when I retired, I had set out to retire early enough that I could make sure that I get this book done. And I had taught this class a number of times that's included in this book. But when I say graduated from work, I retired. My colleagues, you know, they threw a graduation party, and I was put into the College Hall of Fame, the very college that did not like and told me they didn't like me sharing my faith and then being, you know, representative of the university, was the very college that put me in their Hall of Fame. So I'm grateful to this study of Daniel because it really helped shape how I thought about navigating academic politics. Now, I've taught parts of this before to this class in person over the years, not only in 93, but in the late 90s, early 2000s, and then later, more recently, like in the last several years. So Mark and Jamie and a few others, I know there, Mark Perez was the kind of MC at the time. He brought me in for this. But I want to tell you that my thesis for this book is that Daniel, because he lived an exemplary life of faith in very troublesome political times, chaotic political times, you could say. Because he did, he models for us how we can live an exemplary life of faith in our modern and troubled political times. And I think one of the key things is, and I'll return to this through this discussion, is that Daniel followed the Jewish Great Commission, which is found in Isaiah 49:6. It's put up here on the screen. And Isaiah 49:6, written about 100 years before Daniel became active, so probably, you know, 700 BC, it says this, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribe of Jacob and bring back the remnant of Israel I have kept. And I will make you a light to the Gentiles and bring about my salvation throughout the ends of the earth. And why I think this was his, you know, how he took agency in these troubled times for him, was if you look at his life, we have to go retroactively, look at his life. Everyone he met down through the corridors of both the Babylonian and Persian empires saw that he honored the God of heaven. He was considered a servant. And in Daniel 9, he is the one who effectuates the prayer of repentance and restoration that allows Cyrus to issue an edict, the Persian king Cyrus, to issue an edict to allow the Jewish people to go back home. And which then led to the ultimate fulfillment of the Jewish Great Commission, which was the birth, ministry, death of Jesus Christ, so that his salvation could be brought about to the ends of the earth. So what's the apologetic in here? Not that we always have to do that, but there really is two, I think, and two important ones. And the first is that, you know, how we live, how we move and operate in our environment. And it doesn't always have to be political, but it often is. As we all know today, politics permeates everyone's discussions, family split up by it, friends and neighbors split up by this. There is a way in which we can carry ourselves in the realm of politics and not be obnoxious to other people. We can fulfill 1 Peter 3:15, which is to always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. So that's the first apologetic. I think modeling our life on Daniel gives us that approach to modeling our life in the realms that we have, in the areas of responsibility that we have. Not everyone's going to be put into senior positions of two empires. Very few people are, but we all inhabit spheres of influence. I have a very good friend that's part of the acknowledgement is commended to her, who is a light to the Gentiles in her circumstances. She has a severe case of cancer. She's frequently in the hospital, and she's always that light in that environment in a way that's just quite impressive. So that's the first apologetic, how our lives can reflect Christ even in politics, and we can do it in a gentle and respectful way. But the second apologetic is this. As I began studying, you know, beyond my Bible study of the book of Daniel, when I actually got into the history of both the Babylonian, Persian empires, the Medes, you name it, the Assyrians, all these empires that exist during this time, what I discovered is the vast majority of both secular and liberal theological scholars hold to a very different view of the book of Daniel. They do not believe it's a reliable book written by someone in the sixth century. The most common thing they say is written by an anonymous Jew who lived during the mid-second century, a very heinous king, who is a type of the Antichrist we see at the end of age. And the reason for this argument they make is a couple-fold, and I'll go through this. But essentially what I needed to do is go through and see if I can demonstrate the reliability of this book, this author. And I did, and I'll explain to you how I did this. So there is an apologetic, a lot of liberal, like I said, scholars, and I presented this talk to actually a group of secular and Jewish scholars. And that was the first question that came up. Well, wasn't it written during the second century? It's so widespread that it's percolating throughout society and through scholarship. And it's affecting even people in the evangelical community. And you'll see notes in there about where I started seeing that. So there's a twofold apologetic to this. Now, my method for doing how I do this is generally what's called abductive reasoning. And all that means is, unlike the scientific method, which is inductive, and we can prove it to nth degree of accuracy, or deductive, which just relies on assumptions, what abductive reasoning means is reasoning to the best explanation. And I'll give you examples when I go through a couple of the chapters, what I mean by that. I have to kind of look at all the explanations, both by secular scholars, by liberal theological scholars, and even by Christian scholars, who often overlook important nuances that may be there in the book of Daniel. And I don't think any of it's inconsistent with mainstream evangelicalism. In fact, it's not. It comports really well. And I'll show you how that comes about. But the second part, the more specific methodology, was employed, and it's part of an intelligence analytic framework. And the reason for that was to address the authorship question. Is it written by a second century author, or was it written by a sixth century author where Daniel lived? Probably wrote around 538 BC. And I used two techniques. Well, the first technique is called an analysis of competing hypotheses. Now, it sounds complicated. It's not really. But imagine taking a spreadsheet sheet and putting out all lines of evidence and then testing against one hypothesis or the other. Does it confirm Daniel's authorship in the sixth century, or does it confirm authorship in the second century? And when you go through all that and all the lines of evidence I examine, the overwhelming evidence was in favor of a sixth century author and disfavored a second century author. And only a few key lines of evidence actually supported a second century author. But again, the vast majority were disconfirming of a second century author. And the other thing I had to do, and I'll explain this briefly why I did it, is I employed another technique of intelligence analysis called a key assumptions check. Now, I want you to think about this. In the intelligence world, a lot of times, you know, it's not enough to say the facts speak for themselves. One example I give in the book is, think of the first thing that occurs to you when I say the following: a man lying in a gutter. Why was he there? And in front of most audiences, I'll hear 5 to 6 to 7 different kind of explanations. Well, he was drunk, or he fell down, or he got murdered, or he was beaten up. Well, the problem is the facts alone are insufficient to explain why he's there. So what most people do, unbeknownst to them, is they employ an assumption. Only drunks lie in gutters. And it's, like I said, it's unknown to the author who's saying this. When I shared this with a friend of mine, Ken, on a hike, he said, oh, he must have been murdered. And then when I explained to him this process, he said, oh, well, I was just reading a murder mystery. So no wonder I thought that. So why is this important? Again, because in the challenge of the second century authorship question, there is a fellow in the 3rd century AD by the name of Porphyry. He was an anti-Christian Neoplatonist who hated Christianity and said, in fact, it's thought he could have been a Christian and converted back to Neoplatonism. But he thought Christians were immoral, that they weren't loyal to Rome. And you remember, there was a lot of persecution in the early church. And this is kind of the tail end of that. So he argued that clearly it had to be written by someone in the second century. There's no miracles. There's no magic. And if Christians won't give up their views, they should be murdered and slain. Get out of the way. Well, what's interesting is that challenge is there because almost all the modern scholars usually start out. They don't state their assumptions. They don't state their evidence. They say, following Porphyry, this is what happened. And I'll show you what that means in a second here. So again, Porphyry is this character, and most people take him from him. Porphyry did this because he argued that if you look at the book of Daniel, it becomes inaccurate in Daniel 11:40. And if you recall, if you've read Daniel recently, chapters 10 through 12 is the final kind of visions and dreams and things that he's given, visions he's given and revelation he's given by an actually angelic being. And it's kind of the end of history, the sweeping out further into history. And what's interesting is that about Daniel 11:40, it talks about the kings of the north and the king of the south, and they're fighting each other. And that is second century. The king of the north was this Antiochus Epiphanes, this guy who was very heinous, hated Jews. In fact, he was so virulently opposed that he would slay pig meat in the altar. Anyone caught with the Torah would be killed. He slayed thousands of people. He was a brutal man. So they argue that he was, you know, but there's some things in that book that don't augur well for the historical accuracy of Daniel, if you take it literally. For example, it is said that Antiochus Epiphanes dies in Persia. Historically, we know he dies in Persia. The version or the type that we see of the Antichrist that follows is actually dies in Jerusalem. And this is what a problem that a lot of the modern and liberal scholars have. They have problems with prophecy. They also argue in some cases that, well, there's Greek language is in the book of Daniel. Now, what's intriguing about that is there's only three words that are in Greek, and they all deal with musical instruments. And a very good scholar by the name of Edwin Yamauchi, evangelical Christian, wrote a long time ago that, you know, historical evidence shows that Greek mercenaries had been into the Near East fighting as mercenaries as early as the 8th century BC. So it's very likely that Greek words for musical instruments would have come into the language, the milieu of the Near East. What's really interesting, and it works against them, I think, is that against those, the second century advocates, is that, you know, Jerusalem had been Hellenized, that is conquered by Alexander the Great in 330. So for over 160 years now, Greek is the predominant influence. They've changed the culture. They've changed the customs. They try to Hellenize the Jews. They changed the language of government. What's fascinating, in contrast to their argument for Greek language being evidence that was written in the second century, is actually the absence of Greek words for government in the book of Daniel suggests it was written earlier. In fact, there's 15 loanwords, Persian loanwords, borrowed by Daniel, and they all have to do with government. That nearly situates us back in the 6th century, not in the 2nd century. And there's a lot of reasons to support what I mean by that. Some of the supports for the book of Daniel, contemporaries. Ezekiel writes about Daniel. He says he's one of the most wise and able to solve mysteries that no one else can. He compares the righteousness of Daniel to Noah and Job. By the 2nd century, too, the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran, the cave, were found. All the books, all the original books of the book of Daniel were there, and they seem to regard the book of Daniel as canonical, that it had been canonized by Jewish people. The book also displays a coherence, a uniqueness that's only possible to a very brilliant scholar from the 6th century. And again, the problem of historical accuracy, Daniel is doing revelation. So he takes history, or takes the evidence of prophecy up to history, and then future history comes into play. And they employ what's called typology, or types. Antiochus Epiphany is a type. And what scholars or critics of the book of Daniel fail to notice is that in Daniel's book, there's really two empires that have this version of the Antichrist, the heinous king. Daniel chapter 8, which comes after 7, right? Daniel chapter 8 is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, but Daniel chapter 7 is talking about a future Antichrist that occurs during the Roman Empire. And secular and liberal theologians have a problem with prophecy. They cannot do it. They cannot regard it. So that's some of the problems. And I don't want to go into too much detail. I really detail it a lot more in the book, but there's a lot of evidence to support the book of Daniel as being reliable from a 6th century author. So like I said, I did this key assumptions check because one of the things that I saw is the vast majority of 2nd century authors or critics of the book of Daniel actually do not state their assumptions. And that's too bad, because in good intelligence work, you have to be explicit about your assumptions in case your assumptions are wrong. Let me give you a little example. I don't know if you remember, but during in 1991 and especially in 2003 with Saddam Hussein, the intelligence community prior to the Iraq war of the Gulf War of 91 believed that Iraq had no nuclear weapons program. After Gulf War I, they realized, no, he was within 6 months of a nuclear bomb, and he employed all kinds of deception activities. So what happened was that assumption that Saddam was deceiving the West hardened into a fact that they did not acknowledge, so that by the time of 2003, we get this very flawed estimate of weapons of mass destruction still being produced in Iraq. And it's because of that assumption I mentioned, that he's deploying deception. What no one knew at the time was that Saddam had decided to give up nuclear weapons, but he didn't let very many people know. And the reason for that, he didn't want Iran to go back to war with them. So the reason why I say this is important, there's a number of reasons here, but that argument, that assumption that he was employing deception meant that even ambiguous information like steel aluminum tubes which could be dual use, could be used for modern civilian infrastructure or nuclear weapons. It didn't matter. The assumption drove them to believe it was for nuclear weapons. So when we get to this, the critics, there seem to be several assumptions, and that's over here in the right column. Either God doesn't exist, they don't come out and say that, they're not explicit, like I said, and therefore prophecy is not possible, or God may exist, but people lie and therefore make stuff up. For 6th century authors, though, and they're more explicit about this, God exists and prophecy is likely. If he creates the heavens and the earth and the entire cosmos, then prophecy is not only likely, it's very possible that it's going to happen. So the reason why I do the key assumptions check is because in the critics, back and forth with the supporters of the book of Daniel, they pretty much say, well, look, your assumptions are different from ours. We cancel, they pretty much cancels each other out, but we are true. Well, the problem is you can't get a resolution to this based on those assumptions, because we who believe in God accept the assumptions that God exists and prophecy is possible. Those that don't believe in God, he doesn't exist, or prophecy is not only not possible, it's people lying. So we have to discard that first so that we can go on to the evidence. And this is a sample table. I actually go into 43 to 44, 45 different lines of evidence. And you can see the idea. Item one, evidence written in two languages. Credibility of that line, almost certain, very high probability. But it supports both hypothesis one and hypothesis two, so it's non-diagnostic. And there's a couple of items that we find are non-diagnostic, meaning they don't help us settle this argument. But then you get to two, and you go all the way through 45, you see these lines of evidence, and Imperial Aramaic style is key. If the book had been written by someone in second century Jerusalem, he would have used a dialect called Palestinian Aramaic. Gleason Archer, the famous theologian, historian who's passed on, really points to the linguistic certainty that it was in imperial or 5th century or earlier Aramaic. In fact, it's so much so, it's very much like some scrolls, papyri scrolls that were found in Egypt by an exiled Jewish community that probably fled during the Babylonian captivity. Again, the 5th century Aramaic, again, for the same reason, the Hebrew purpose, it was very good. The purpose of the Bible in Aramaic, when you see the chapters of the book of Daniel, which are in Aramaic, they are for both Jew and Gentile audiences. When you see it in Hebrew purposes, it's sealed up. It's only for Jewish people and those who would believe in those traditions, the Old Testament, like we do. So we go down and talk about this, and more of this details in the book. I don't want to belabor it, but it's kind of important. Hypothesis one has the most confirming 36 lines of evidence and the least disconfirming, only five. Hypothesis two, that it's the second century author, has only five confirming and the most disconfirming, 36. So that evidence is put in the book. It's there for those who are interested in having a very different way of tackling the question of credibility. And if you're interested, it was actually the first piece I had to write before I began writing the rest of the book for my own knowledge and my own satisfaction. But for the reader's ease, I put it at the end of the book. It's my book, chapter 9, including the two appendices that list out both the key assumptions and the analysis of competing hypotheses. So it's at the end of the book because you don't have to engage in it to appreciate the book of Daniel. So let's give some historical context without going into too much detail here. This event, the story of Daniel, occurs in the midst of two great empires, between two great empires historically. Assyria, up to about 612 BC. Daniel was probably born around 620 BC, we think. Assyria destroys the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And there's a lot that I bring out about how this led eventually to the Samaritan split and what that meant and why Jesus could actually convert Samaritans quicker than Jews. Babylon from 612 to 593 BC, this is when we see Daniel thrive, particularly from 605 BC to 538 into the first year or two of Cyrus. And then the Persian Empire, which lasted from 539 to 330. So this is the situation, the historical context. Daniel gets to serve for probably 70 plus years in the Babylonian and the first part of the Persian Empire. And so what we see from Daniel is kind of the court narratives. If you see how it's divided up the book, the first six chapters are considered court narratives, and the second half of the book, 7 through 12, are considered the apocalyptic chapters. This conforms to Deuteronomy, which says that a prophet cannot be trusted unless what he says comes true. Daniel has to establish his credibility with the first six chapters by showing what happened that people could verify before they could trust the long-range prophetic predictions of the book of Daniel. And this is why Daniel was highly regarded by Jews. It's part of the wisdom literature, like the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs. And every book of wisdom literature, right, has a certain kind of purpose behind it. It's not to lay down didactic rules for how we are to live, but it's to give us examples of how to think about living, how to praise God, Psalm, how to live righteously and with wisdom, Proverbs, how to deal with suffering, the book of Job, how to deal with politics, the book of Daniel. There's others, but you get the idea. That's called the hagiographa. That's the third part of the division. You have the law, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and then you have the prophets, and then you have the hagiographa or the wisdom literature, and Daniel's part of that wisdom literature. Now, the five appeals that I display here, and I'll talk a little bit about some of the things that I use my abductive reasoning to help you have to tease out some of the nuances that are in this book. The first appeal, of course, is that Daniel is taken to Babylon. He's given a pagan name. He's stripped of his national identity, marched probably 900 miles, he and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're forced to serve in the Babylonian government to serve for 3 years in the study of the language and literature of the Babylonians. And he makes this interesting appeal early on to the chief of the court eunuchs. Now, Ashpenaz, a fellow by the name of Ashpenaz. So a couple of questions came to my mind. Why did he select vegetables, and did he not oppose being called Belteshazzar, a pagan Babylonian name? Why did he res not resist serving? Why did he, what happened to him? Did he get euthanized? I'm sorry, not euthanized, castrated as part of the court rituals, because he was sent to the chief of the eunuchs. And what's interesting is that in Isaiah 39, you find this prophecy that happens to Hezekiah about 100 years before this. Hezekiah foolishly allows the Babylonian envoys of his day come to Jerusalem, see the wealth of the temple, and to look around and see what's going on. And I'm sorry, Isaiah is furious with Hezekiah. God is furious with Hezekiah and gives a prophecy in Isaiah 39:6. It says, because of what you've done, these temple treasuries and some of your own descendants will be taken and forced to serve as eunuchs in the court of Babylon. This would have been key. Well, how did Daniel survive it? I'm not going to get into it. I do more of it here in the book. But if you look at Psalm 137, there's some pretty brutal prophecies that come out of, or I'm sorry, Psalms that come out of people that survive the Babylonian captivity, including Psalm 137, which talks about, happy is he who bashes your children's heads against the rocks. The author of that psalm was living in Jerusalem, but he's living as if the past is an ever-present reality, and he's wanting vengeance. Personal vengeance, not asking God for vengeance. He's wanting personal vengeance. But we don't see that behavior from Daniel or his three friends. So something transpired on the way to Babylon. And for him to be able to deal with becoming made a eunuch, which would have been appalling to a Jew, right? In the Old Testament Levitical laws, any male that was castrated could not participate in the assembly of the Lord. No animal that was castrated, male animal was castrated, could be used as a sacrifice. Jewish people to this day still valued children highly, and there's a great deal of reward and recognition given to people with good families. This would have been unavailable to Daniel, yet he shows no evidence of trauma throughout his life. Yet we see him living humbly and with purpose and with respect for even those authorities that really probably brutalized him. Now, I go through in the book ways in which it could have happened. I use some research by trauma folks and psychologists to explain it. I won't do it here because I think I could spend way too much time on just that one. But this is an example of what we call abductive reasoning, looking to see if there was nothing in any text that we saw that it said he was or wasn't, except the hints that we have that he was submitted to the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, and that there was a prophecy from Isaiah. So clearly something happened. And so then I go through all the different ways in which we talk about it. Now, what's fascinating is many Bible commentators either ignore this bit of evidence or they gloss it over and said, well, he really, if you look at the new international version, it just says, yeah, he works with the chief court officials. But the exact word that's used for Isaiah's prophecy to Hezekiah, sarasim, is the exact same word that's used for Daniel, the chief of the court eunuchs. So there's no reason to muddle it. We have to face it. And so I do that. The other part I look at is, why did Daniel request for himself and his three friends a diet of vegetables? Now, let's think about this. King Nebuchadnezzar is not giving the court, royal court food to his students in what I call the three-year degree of Babylonian administration. It's an MBA, Masters of Babylon Administration, right? He's not giving them food to corrupt them directly with the food. What he wants is happy, healthy people who are given status by the king, so that way their loyalty is bought to the Babylonian administration. This is one way, that and renaming people, courting them with food and stuff, or threatening to hurt them if they don't, was a way in which you buy loyalty to the administration. And all throughout the Old Testament, we know that when you sit down to dinner and you buy and enjoy dinner and a meal with other people, there's a certain expectation that you accept them and that there will be reciprocity in the future. Daniel had to find a way to do this. Now, some, you know, Bible scholars will look back from Paul and say, look, you know, obviously the food was tainted. It was unacceptable. It wasn't worthwhile. It could have been pig meat. We don't have a whole lot of evidence what 6th century Babylon would have served, though it could have been pig meat. But more importantly is that what we see later in Daniel, when he does fasting and prayer, he at that time says he doesn't eat meat or drink wine. Wine was not prohibited in Levitical laws. Pig meat, or certain ways in which meat was prepared, like cooking meat in the milk of his, you know, mother, that would have been unacceptable. But we don't know that. So Daniel looks for a way to find a way to separate himself and his friends from every other member of the royal entourage that are going through this three-year program. And he gives a very honest and open and respectful way for them to test him. He says, test us, test your servants for 10 days in this and see if we're not healthier and happier. And sure enough, they allow this. And it turns out Daniel and his friends are better off because of this. And that's where God's intervention comes, with human preparation and willingness to be subordinate. So my guess in my way of looking at this is that Daniel found a very, very unique, God-honoring way to respect the authority of Babylon. He didn't say the king's food will defile me. He says, please let me not defile myself with the king's food. Something was going on with Daniel and his three friends, and they all accepted it, and they got off. Now, we also know from kind of the development of human brains and things like that, especially during those ages that Daniel and his friends were, say, around 15, neuroscientists show that people at that young an age are sloughing off neurons rapidly and gaining new ones. And a very good diet like Daniel would have had without wine would have been very conducive to both long life and very high levels of cognitive ability. So it was a blessing. I think, you know, what Daniel chose was the right way. He may not have known how much of a boon or a benefit it would have been to him. So those are just two examples of what I mean by abductive reasoning. I'm not saying this is absolute true. We always go to scripture, and none of what I said contradicts scripture, but it's a way of teasing out some of the nuances we may find in this great book. In Daniel chapter 2, the king is enraged. He has a dream. As you know, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. A lot of scholars, secular and otherwise, think whatever the dream was, you know, because at that point he hadn't revealed it to the wise men, it threatened Nebuchadnezzar's reign, or Nebuchadnezzar felt threatened by it. Now, recall that it was 605 BC that his father, Nabopolassar, had died. And he goes to conquer, he beats Pharaoh Necho of Egypt in 605 in the fall. And then his army goes through all throughout Egypt and Judah and places like that and takes these great people back. So Nebuchadnezzar probably inherited his dad's wise men, what we call the modern bureaucracy, what we call modern times bureaucracy. This is one of the first examples, I think, and I didn't bring it out in the book, but you really have a kind of a deep state. The bureaucrats during even during Nebuchadnezzar's day, and we'll see during Darius's day later on in the first year of Cyrus's conquest of Babylon, the bureaucrats always evince the same pattern. If it's unmanageable for them, they try to get the king or their leader to comply with them, to give them the options that only suit their purposes. So this is why Nebuchadnezzar likely did not share the dream with his people. And when the wise men couldn't interpret it, couldn't recall the dream, let alone interpret it, it's a perfect setup for Daniel because they state at the end, no wise man can do this. It's never been asked of us. They kind of whine. You can hear their whining in this process. The gods, only the gods could have done this, and the gods don't live on earth. Perfectly setting up Daniel, because even Daniel says, after God reveals it to him, no human could have done this. Only God could do it. And this gives honor to God. So, what's interesting is that I think it's the great relationship that Daniel has with chief of the court officials or the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, that allows him to make have this time to make this appeal in Daniel chapter 2 with a new character we see in the story, Arioch, the commander of the guards. And so we have two fairly senior level officials in the Babylonian administration below the king, of course, where Daniel has this great respect and rapport and ability, and he's still only in his first or second year of training. That they're willing to give him time to listen to him, to accept his request, and then to get more time to go seek the God of heaven. And he and his three friends do, and they spend that time. Of course, it turns out, God answers Daniel's, gives him the actual vision, the head of the statue, and it's the depiction of Babylon is the premier empire, the head. And then you have go on down and you have the Persia. Arms and chest of silver, and then you have bronze, you have the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then you have the legs of iron, the feet and toes of clay, of iron and clay, and that's the Roman Empire all throughout history. And then it's all of that's ended by this stone cut without hands. And this could have been the thing that threatened or what fearful to Nebuchadnezzar was that this statue was going to collapse. But he didn't know it wasn't just him, it was these successive empires. So it's fascinating. God had honored Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar never acknowledged or honored God for longer than a few seconds. He's the one that gives, God gives Nebuchadnezzar the first set of apocalyptic revelations down through the end of history. And then Daniel gets more in Daniel 7, 8, and then 10 through 12. All right, so there's another appeal, Daniel chapter 6. This is an appeal without words. For those of you who have read it, and I don't want to get in too much to this, I'll let some time and leave some time for some discussion and things. But this one is intriguing. Why did Daniel not say anything to Darius? Darius, as we all remember, the bureaucrats in his day. Now, were these Magi? Were these Magi people from the Persian Empire? We think so. Certainly unlikely to be Jews, except for Daniel. What they do is they get Darius entrapped. They said, issue an edict that for 30 days no one can pray to anyone but you, O king, live forever. They're flattering this guy, and he falls into this trap. So he falls into this trap that, okay, accept the decree. And Daniel, what does he do? He goes off to his temple, his apartment, turns towards Jerusalem. And prays like he had been doing for all the time. And this is why we know that this is a second example, maybe a third, actually a third, because Daniel 3, we see some of this. What we see here, it's fascinating, is another attempt by the deep state to trap a king and get rid of a nemesis. Now, why did they trap Daniel with this? And this is one of the more beautiful, I think, things that Daniel does is He had a consistent pattern of living in honor of God. And part of that pattern was to go to his temple, or go to his, I'm sorry, his apartment, open the windows towards Jerusalem, pray three times a day. He never said he never hid his faith, never hid his righteousness. But he makes no appeal to Darius. Darius kind of wants to find a way out, and he does everything he can, but the laws of the Medes and the Persians are irrevocable. He is trapped. And the key thing is these people we see at the beginning of Daniel 6. So the king takes over, Cyrus wins and conquers Babylon. They set up their administration. He sees, he appoints 120 satraps and he appoints three over it to make sure that the empire benefits from this. And what he sees is Daniel is so efficient and has so much integrity that he wants to appoint Daniel as chief of the three, make him in effect prime minister. And, it's not just mere jealousy, although that's part of it. I think there's more to it than that. And this is where another example of abductive reasoning can come in and help us. If this is true, if that first part's true, and I think it is very good, Daniel had the kind of integrity that would not have made himself get rich from working the bureaucracy. And we know that's common. We know it's common today in advanced democratic societies. It's certainly common in authoritarian societies, and it's certainly been common throughout history. Bureaucrats, or in the case this called wise men, probably were enriching themselves and making a lot of money off of their wealth, and they saw Daniel as a threat to their integrity, not just because he was a Jew, but because he was a righteous Jew and had integrity. So he was a personal threat to the great fortune. And so the king can't do anything. He frets all night, can't do anything. They throw Daniel in the lion's den, and he's released. And just like Paul, after the jailer, the jailer Paul and Silas, they get thrown into jail. Only after they were released does Daniel say, "I did nothing wrong before you or before God." And Darius has the bureaucrats thrown into the lion's den. And it's exciting children's story and all that, but what's fascinating is it would have made Daniel's job of being efficient a lot more effective because those corrupt people were tossed out of the side. So that's another example of where we use abductive reason to look at things outside of the scripture, where we can in scripture, but also outside, and try to understand what's going on. I'll just go briefly through the last two so that we can get to Q&A before then. Daniel chapter 9 is a great one. He's appealing to the God of heaven, and it's his prayer of repentance and restoration. And there's two answers really that come from this, and I'll let you read the book and the appeals. He makes an appeal to God that's truly humble. He does it based on how Solomon did a prayer when you're gone, when you're taken captive. This is how you do it. This is how you when the temple dedication occurs, he said, if you're ever taken captive, this is how you have to do it. None of the Jews are doing it, but he's the one that initiates it. And we see in Jeremiah, there's a prophecy that this will last 70 years, this exile. Daniel probably precipitates God's action in history by doing this prayer of repentance and restoration as by early as 2 years. So he gets two answers. One, the decree from Cyrus comes, God influences Cyrus. It says in Psalms, the king's heart is like a water course in the hands of the Lord. He directs it whichever way he will. And this is what happens with Cyrus. But then he gets a unique revelation about the coming of the anointed one who will be cut off. And that's where we get on the 490s and, the seven heptads and all that. It's very fascinating. You should take a look at that. It's very interesting. And then finally, in the last part of the book of Daniel, the only appeal that he's declined an answer is he's gone through this kind of lengthy kind of what's going to happen up to the end times. And all of a sudden, the last part of Daniel chapter, middle part of Daniel chapter 12, he comes to a section and he's just totally lost. He's totally confused. Up to now, he's been able to talk to a lot of different celestial beings. He's had a respectful rapport with them. But this man in linen who comes to Daniel early in chapter 10 causes Daniel to faint and he has to be revived several times, not just because of the presence of the man in linen, this celestial being who gives this message, but also because of what he was going to envision. This was going to be so horrendous down to the end of history for the righteous that He had to be sustained and he had to be revived. His friends, whoever they were, we don't know who in the scripture who were with them, fled the scene because of the presence of the man in linen. So what happens, it's fascinating. You know, we also get a depiction in this that there's something going on in cosmic, international, cosmic, spiritual geography, because we see the man in linen is restrained from coming to Daniel by the prince of Persia. And until the prince of Greece comes, he gets some restraint. So a very, very, very senior level archangel, Michael, has to come and help him. He was delayed by 3 weeks just to come and give Daniel this answer. But again, the angelic being was so righteous and so overpowering, and the message was so horrific, Daniel has to be revived, even as righteous as he was. So once he gets confused, he like he does earlier in chapter 7 and a couple of other places, he requests more information out of respect and all this. And the angelic being, the man in linen, says, "Go your way, Daniel, seal up the scrolls. Many will go to and fro and knowledge will increase. And then the righteous will remain righteous and the bad ones will be bad," right? The wicked will remain wicked. "But go your way, you're not going to get an answer." And I offer some interesting ways to think about why that's the case. And I will just basically go to this. And it's, I've talked about it before in class there. But if any of you have read Michael Heiser, The Unseen Realm, you'll recognize that he did this whole thing on what's called the Messianic Mosaic. And the Messianic Mosaic is this idea that Heiser points out and does a very good job, that no one scripture could actually point you directly to the Messiah. This is why there was so much confusion when Jesus comes. And it was so much so that even his disciples on the road to Emmaus had to be talked to and explained to what happened with all those messianic portraits. And then their minds had to be opened. In other words, they had enough information to know basically that something was happening, but not enough to piece it together themselves until the right time. And then after the road to Emmaus, he goes into the room and he opens their mind as well. So this idea of the Messianic Mosaic is that the prophetic portrayal of the Messiah is a mosaic, and it's meant to give you general information, but not specific. And Heiser makes the point in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about it as being a mystery. And the whole point of the mystery was that had the rulers of this age, this present darkness, known how he would have come, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Which means that the princes, the principalities, these dark angels that control cosmic spiritual geography could not be let in God's secret for how this was going to happen and why Jesus had to be crucified until the right time. And if you're watching and you're watching The Chosen, you're starting to see that at the end and the beginning of season 5 and stuff, there's this idea, it's not the right time. It's not the right time. We don't want to provoke that response. Well, borrowing from Heiser, what we see in a lot of prophecies about end times is the same kind of mosaic. That is to say, we have enough information to live either righteously or continue living wickedly, but not precisely to settle on when will Jesus return, what's the day and the hour. No man knows it except God himself. So there is this prophetic mosaic we see, and Daniel is bumping up against that and it cannot be informed because the rulers of the age at that time do not know exactly how the Antichrist will come about and how he will do things and how he will try to kill off a lot of the righteous at that time. So the rulers of this age continue their rule, but they're on borrowed time. And so we see in Daniel 12, the reason why he's given that, he's declined to answer, is that it's sort of like intelligence. It's compartmented. You can't know everything, and no one is allowed, including the prophets of old. And we see that in Peter. They were not writing for themselves, but for us. And the same thing is later in history, the writings of Daniel and others will be for that generation, whichever generation it is. And then they will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And at the right time, they will have the right answer, but the rulers of this age will not know it. So that's the sweep of the appeals, political appeals. I do more, I introduce the methodology. I go through a few other things, but I wanted to give you kind of a feeling for that. Some of my biggest takeaways from this book, highly reliable. There's no reason to be worried that the Book of Daniel is a second century author book. Daniel displays remarkable maturity, especially for someone so young, at 15 years old, when he first begins his career. The celestial beings, the first time in we see in biblical history that there's, Paul talks about in Ephesians too, but really you see kind of cosmic international politics, that there may be something going on for international wars like we see with Israel and Iran, or with Hezbollah, Hamas, or Ukraine, Russia, or China, the other places. So there's celestial beings behind a lot of what's going on and a lot of the so-called irrational or kind of fully understood reasons for wars. And civil wars may be a function of these celestial beings fighting each other for control and power. The other kind of two that I just shared, you know, is the messianic and prophetic mosaic, which explains why a lot of people get caught up in exactly when end times occur. But I think from what we see with the early disciples, they could not really reconcile when Jesus would come or why and how he came. So too, will we not be able to fully understand it until time is necessary. And then finally, Porphyry, this anti-Christian Neoplatonist, he and a lot of other people completely fail the test of understanding what a typology is. A typology is a unspoken prophecy. It's a visual reminder of what's going to yet take place. Antiochus Epiphanes, as bad as he was during the second century, is only a type of the Antichrist, and how bad he will be, it's even worse. And secular people, non-Christians and liberal theologians, unfortunately miss that because of their inability to really understand that there is something called typology in there. You know, it was said that Adam was a type for Jesus, and then Paul explains what that means. Well, it's replete throughout the Bible, and non-Christians and secular people and liberals miss this, which is too bad. So that's kind of a summary. I'll give you a couple more things here. If you're interested, you can find the book. If you don't, you know, there's people that are there. I think Mark has laid out 20 books, copies there. But if you're kind of abroad and you want to get it, the book, Amazon has it. And if you are interested, Whip and Stock, if you went to the publisher, Whip and Stock, pronounced WIPF and Stock, and you go to the publishing house, you can use coupon code CONF. Conference 40, use that for 40% discount. So that might be a way to save a little bit of money for you. And yeah, I think I'll end there and I'll open it up for questions and answers. And I'm going to turn this off, stop sharing. Mark, Jamie, do you guys want to present questions?
Okay. Well, thank you. It's been really enjoyable to hear about your book, and congratulations on getting it published. And yes, at the table I was sitting at, Marianne will help you get one for $15, almost half price.
Yeah.
So she's sitting
there.
Thank
you.
Just a reminder, people in the class, if you have a question, come on up to the mic here. We'll take turns with the online questions. And Dr. Clark, as you know, Hugh takes questions about anything, so... You
okay.
May get some questions that aren't quite pertinent with your talk today. Is that okay?
Yes, that'd be fine. Thank you.
All right.
But if I get asked about, you know, quantum tunneling, I probably will decline to answer because I don't have an answer.
All right. Well, do your best.
Okay.
Here's one
you.
From Tenny W. I'm having trouble arriving at traditional views on the Trinity from the Bible. What are passages that help clarify the co-equal and co-eternal nature of each person?
That's a good question. And that is a segue from what my talk was. So I appreciate that.
Not ready for it.
Well, no, there's a number of good works, and I'm trying to recall which ones would be best for Tenny, I think is the name. There's some really good books that talk, going from the Old Testament, you know, you see the Word of God. In Genesis 1, you see the Word of God, and the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the deep, and you see God himself. So there's there in the passage in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, there's a lot there. But I'm trying to think of some, I think Ken Samples has done some really good work on that. Ken Samples works at Reasons to Believe. He's a colleague of Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross, as you know, set up the Ministry of Reasons to Believe in the mid-80s to answer those kinds of questions. And I think Reasons to Believe has a lot of great resources on the Trinity, on how to think about the Trinity, how to get answers to your questions. I think that would be a better resource and a faster response than I can give you in this quick moment in time.
approach. Thank you. Norm, do you have a question? Come on over.
Hi. The approach that you used was logic is abduction. Mm-hmm. And that is the, okay, and I was wondering, and you've talked about, we refer to many other people who've looked at this and come to different, come to their own conclusions. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering, were there other people who followed through using the same method of logic of abduction to analyze this book? Or is this kind of unique to what you've done?
Thank you. I don't think it's unique to me at all. I think it's more explicit in my book. But if I look at, you know, different pastors I've used, some of the better pastors who do really good research use abductive reasoning. They have to do the same kinds of thing. They have to kind of go through and, you know, because you can't find every answer in every Bible commentary because different commentary traditions and different schools of theological thought will have different opinions on this. But you know, when you look at reference Bibles, sometimes they'll employ in their notes, if you get a good study Bible, like the ESV or even the NIV, you'll see some intimation, some hints of what I'm doing. And then I think in good pastoring, especially in good teaching, you'll see quite frequently where the pastor and their research will have to spend time really kind of examining this and comparing with everything else in Scripture. That is simply abductive reasoning, except that it's just not explicit like I make it in this book. And I do it for intellectual accountability, meaning I want to be very clear about my assumptions and my methods so that if you disagree, you can disagree. I mean, I have no problem with that. I have no problem disagreeing. You know, there's, like I said, there's a number of commentaries that stop at saying, well, they didn't choose that food because it was non-compliant with Levitical law, without going so far as to say, well, wait a minute, wine is acceptable in Levitical law, but why did Daniel choose to not have wine? And so all I do is extend it out further, and I spent more time in this than a lot of people. You know, just so you know, the day I decided to early retire, Mara, my wife, was going to cook because we had Hugh and Kathy Ross coming over for dinner that night. And I came home and I was telling her I was going to retire and start this project. And Marcia will wait for Hugh and Kathy and share it with them. So we did. I spent 6.5 years on this book, and I would have thought I would have had a lot done sooner than that. But I really spent a lot of time going through a lot of commentaries, a lot of history, and wading through a lot of things just to make sure I did a responsible job, because I felt it was incumbent. Daniel had so much righteousness and integrity. I needed to have the same kind of righteousness and integrity with this book. So that's my statement. I don't think it's uncommon. I just don't think people are as explicit with it as I am in this book. I hope that answers your question.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I had one more. Okay. Yeah. Oh, okay. And then you included the conclusions of many people, those who favored 6th century composition, those who favored 2nd century. Mm-hmm. And they had, in each case, like the ones who favored 6th century, maybe there was like, I think you referred to about 35 to 5 or something like that.
Correct.
And then, and you had similar numbers for those referring to 2nd century. And I guess the question is that of those total number of references, maybe some of them refer to both of them, so that the total number of references may have come out to be a 40 or 50, maybe something like that.
Correct, 43.
And the, and, okay, yes. And, so if that, and say you had that many now, and then there are the different people who are offering those opinions. Mm-hmm. Are they largely believers or unbelievers, or can you categorize that at all? As to, are we talking about believers, or are we talking about liberal science people, or just general academics?
Yeah, so just to restate, I think it was 35 or 36 and 5. So here's the thing. Out of the total number of actual, what they call diagnostic lines of evidence, right? 36 and 5. There's 41 that come about. You can't have it equal, meaning for what works for Daniel must disconfirm the other, and what works for the second century has to disconfirm Daniel. Yeah. So what I show is that there's only five lines that are disconfirming of Daniel as a sixth century author, but 36 that confirm it. Conversely, sure. There's only five that confirm second century authorship and 36 that disconfirm it. In a good analysis of competing hypothesis, you want to try to disconfirm your hypothesis first. Because again, well, and I didn't say this, but in the field, both intelligence analysis and in life, we tend to be influenced by our assumptions more than we are by our evidence. Once we've made up our mind, it's hard to change our mind. So to prevent against overconfidence in our way of thinking, you have to go through and either try to disconfirm your hypothesis. But if you can't, that means the hypothesis may be valuable. So those, now the reason why I also did the evidences that way is so that I could keep a audit trail in the event that new evidence comes out either for or against. And I can continue to assess this all along. The assumptions of the two sides that there is a genuine God who created space-time and prophecy is possible, or that, you know, whatever, we don't think about God much, we don't say what we think. That kind of disconfirms each other. That will continue the same, but the lines of evidence could change. Let's say we get some kind of evidence out of Babylonia, out of the records of Babylon. I doubt it, but let's say we do, historical records, that might either add to or detract from both my hypotheses, and I want to be open to that. And that's why I do this kind of table of evidences so that we can do these evaluations down the road.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay. Here's a question from Doug. From what I've read, it seems that scholars were permitted to carbon date sections of Daniel from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Can you discuss the story behind this?
I'm not sure about carbon dating the actual scrolls from the Dead Sea Scrolls. What they have been able to carbon date is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Book of Daniel, which started in the 3rd century BC. And that carbon dating, Q points out in the foreword, proves that the Septuagint was accepted as credible and proven and accepted as canonical in the 2nd century. I think there was some very minor carbon dating of some of the scrolls, but you had to be careful because carbon dating as a process destroys the material evidence that you have. So I'm not sure how much of Daniel was, probably very little, probably only small parts of it would have been carbon dated. What we do know is that in the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls were known to be existent at 150, including all the scrolls that were there. And again, all the scrolls of all the words of Daniel were in that. Now, there was other fictional stories, you know, Bel and the Dragon. There was other ones, War of the People of Light versus the People of Darkness, that no one accepted as canonical. So we have to go to other means to verify. But Daniel was accepted as being a reliable book by the 2nd century. And there's a Jewish scholar, Sid Lehman, on the canonization of the Old Testament. He really gets to, he believes that the canonization process, what does it mean to be canonized? Well, in Jewish tradition, which is similar to Christian for obvious reasons, there's two things about canonization. To be canonized, it had to be profitable for instruction in religious life. That is, it had to be useful for religious life. It had to inform the religious community. But it also had to be inspired by God. That means either the words were of God or words were spoken to the prophet by God. And they had their own test for that process, that canonization. Sid Lehman believes that it could have been, he doesn't know for sure, but his research is probably the best I've seen in canonization, is that there was a sequence to how the canonization process occurred. That the law of Moses, the first five books, were probably canonized long before Daniel, accepted as both inspired by God and important for religious life. The prophets, we see from Daniel 9:2, Daniel's referring to Jeremiah in there about the 70 years. And it is thought, he believes, that that meant the prophets were already canonized by the time of Daniel. And the hagiographa was canonized as early as the second century, maybe even before. But there are some arguments that some Jewish scholars will say, well, it wasn't fully canonized into the first century AD, but he points out that's wrong. And there's only one part of one book that becomes canonized in one AD or 100 AD, but that all the other books were already canonized and accepted as such. Mm-hmm. That's similar to our process or the Christian process. To what canonization means, meaning it has to be inspired by God and useful. Now, in Jewish tradition, some books can be canonical, but not inspired. What that means is they're not regarded as authenticated by God, but they're useful for religious life. The writings of Ben Sirach were considered canonical, but not inspired by God. We don't have that in the Christian tradition. They have to be both canonical and inspired. They have to be useful for religious life, and they have to be inspired by God. I hope that answers the question, maybe not directly, but I hope it helps.
I think so. I have kind of an awkward question for you.
Okay. It's Sunday, it's Father's Day. That's
good. Why did conquerors prefer emasculation of their conquered men?
Why did they prefer that? I don't know. It was ubiquitous if you go back to Jezebel, there were some of the religious laws against it. In Judah and Israel were done because the practices were common around them and they wanted to prevent that from entering Jewish civilization. But Assyrians, Persians, Romans even did it, but certainly the Babylonians, the Persians, Chinese did it. In fact, one of the key things, we have a first century BC character by a Sun Yat-sen who was hired by the Han court to be a historian. And someone complained against him. He's taken, said he lied to the king or whatever. So he was castrated. And 8 years later, even though he was made chief of the Han Imperial Historical Court, he still suffered the night sweats, the what we would call today PTSD symptoms from it. They preferred it because it was a way to control, they thought, a way to control and modify behavior. Why do we castrate male animals like dogs and even female? Well, they don't go out and breed and get out of control. And if any of you have had male pets, you know that they're a lot more docile. Now, I don't want to get into too much detail, but it's pretty gruesome when you think about this process. They crush or cut the testes off, sometimes the actual organ. It depends on when they do it. If they do it prepubescent, before the person goes into puberty, they probably never gain any sexual feelings. But if it's post-pubescent or during puberty for the male, they could still have sexual feelings. They just can't do anything with it. So it can be pretty cruel, and it's a way of making people docile. But why did they change names? Why did they steal people? There was a mythology that you make human males, in particular, more docile. They would not be warrior-like, and they'd be far more willing to obey political authority.
Okay, thank you.
Sure. And by the way, they didn't use drugs back, no anesthesia back then, so
yeah,
it would have been
okay.
Triply cruel in many respects.
Well, Daniel was castrated, right? I mean, we were quite sure of that.
We're pretty sure, yeah. I mean, early Christians and Jews all believed that he was. Only later do you get modern interpreters that get a little squeamish about that subject.
Okay.
There is and I don't want to get into too much detail, but, and I point to the evidence, in contemporary world, all throughout a lot of Islamic countries in the northeast of north of Africa employ female genital mutilation, sort of their version of castration. And well over 20 million women suffer this worldwide, and they have high incidence of PTSD and suffer traumatic experiences and all kinds of other psychological problems. So this is, it's not just a historical fact. It keeps going on just in different venues today. Male castration occurs in India. We've heard of that. It's ongoing. And it's a brutal practice that's been outlawed, but never followed through fully by many people. So,
okay. So you pretty well described abductive reasoning. Could you compare it to inductive and deductive reasoning?
Mm-hmm. Sure, I'd be happy to. So inductive reasoning is comparing against evidence. So all good science is inductive in the sense that it attends the data. So they come up with hypotheses. You raise the temperature at sea level of water to X and it will begin to boil or change to the third state of water, right? But you go and test it over and over and over and over and over again to show the laws of gravity, laws of physics are inductive in the sense that they are, it looks deductive in form once it's completed, once it's a law. But usually at the early stages, it's an hypothesis and it's being tested against evidence. So inductive simply means attending to all the data and always trying to establish, is this explanation, is this hypothesis, is this theorem valid across multiple domains? Deductive, I'll give you an example. In my field of international relations, there's a deductive theory called realism or neorealism. Basically, it argues that states, there's a series of assumptions and principles to it, but simply stated this way, is that states are the unit of actor, that is, we don't count individual leadership. The system, international political system, is at war. Doesn't mean war is always occurring, but it's always ever present. So we call it, and it's because of this other condition called anarchy, the absence of higher political authority than the state. You put those three, and there's more than that, but you put those three things together, and what that specifies is that states will always seek their interests and always count their interests in terms of power, acquired or lost. Now, just because they can do that, they can deduce from their theorems certain behaviors of states, that states will be more warlike, doesn't mean every state is warlike. And it doesn't mean every political leader is warlike. They kind of ignore political leadership. So it's deductive in the sense that it has a series of constraints and assumptions. And then they tell you, okay, this could occur because of this. A lot of philosophy is deductive in form as well. So inductive is more the modern scientific approach. We're trying to get that way in the social sciences, but we have a ways to go. Probably, you know, like biology even has a lot of problems with it just because there's so many variables to account for. The further you get away from mathematics and astronomy, the more problematic inductive theory becomes, more challenging it becomes because the variables increase. When you get to the social sciences, and as we all know by polling data, it gets almost unmanageably bad in terms of what we can do because in the social sciences, frequently just asking a question can change people's thinking on things. Just asking, would you be willing to vote for Trump or Biden or Harris or whoever, can change people. You know, people like to keep their options to themselves. By simply asking, can change people, how people decide to vote or act. And polling has that same kind of effect. That's why it's so inaccurate compared to physics and mathematics. Did that help, Mark? I hope that did.
Yes, yes, that was very good. Thank you.
Okay.
Norm, did you have another one? We have one more question for you, Dr. Clark.
Okay, sure.
To reflect back on what you've just been describing, seems to me like the abducting is because social sciences are so hard, difficult to describe in a definitive manner. Abductive reasoning is the only thing you can probably use there.
Mm-hmm. Where,
like you say, is it science, you have a hard fact that you deduce things from. Mm-hmm. Anyway,
yeah. No, and the reason why I borrow it, because, you know, I was given a lot of grants by the intelligence community to help kind of shape us into our university and several others into a community centers of academic excellence. I got exposure to a lot of different techniques of intelligence analysis. And this give you an example. If I'm looking out and I want to think, okay, what's Putin going to do next? Or what is, Khamenei going to do next towards Israel? Or when will the IRGC, the Iranian Republican Guards, Revolutionary Republican Guards, decide to attack Israel with what kind of weapons? That's where you have to get, you know, you can actually do sensors that show when attacks occur, but anticipating when they come, that's in the realm of abductive reasoning. So we then have to go, unless we actually have recorded insights into the minds of political leaders, even then they can change their mind. What we have to work with is capabilities and intentions. And that's always an ambiguous thing. That's why abductive reasoning is such a big used so widely in intelligence analysis, because we have no other way to really get it until we see an actual launch of a ballistic missile. We have satellites in orbit that can detect launches in seconds. I remember in the early 90s going into the war room and you know, actually next to the Pentagon briefing board, and there was a bunch of whistles and bells that would go off, and I'd say, what's that? And that another ballistic missile launch somewhere. And every 5 minutes, ballistic missiles were going off somewhere in the world. That was then. That's how long ago. That was 35 years ago or so. So in the realm of intelligence, it has to be abductive. And I think in the realm of historical reasoning, in the realm of historical data, we have the same problem. I can't reproduce. I can use some scientific techniques, like on carbon dating, but there's newer techniques that are better. Or I can use microscopy or paleobotanical studies to show what may have happened here. But to get at explaining historical documents in the milieu, the historical context in which Daniel thrived, Babylon thrived, and all these other things, you have to use abductive reasoning to really tease out what's going on and what has happened.
Well, I think we're almost out of time. And on behalf of Paradoxes and Dr. Hugh Ross, I want to thank you, Mark, for a great presentation today. And you're always welcome back.
Well, thank you, Mark. I appreciate you guys. Thank you. You guys have been great.
Okay. Would
If
you
there
be willing to lead us in a closing prayer, Mark?
Absolutely. That would be a great time.
Go
Let's
for
bow our
it.
heads, please. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, I want to thank you again for the book of Daniel, what it has meant to me, what I know it means to a lot of people. We know historically, too, for example, during the Japanese occupation of both Korea and of Manchuria, that believers there relied on the book of Daniel to figure out how to live in really hostile political conditions. This book isn't just a book of history and just a book of prophecy or apocalypse, it's a book that explains and helps us navigate life in very unique ways. It's part of your wisdom literature. So, Lord, I thank you for it, and I thank you for this time to share the research, the years of research and stuff I've done with this. I hope it's useful to you, the audience here, and to those who are listening elsewhere, that I found it to be a reliable book for me, even before I was able to prove or demonstrate its reliability through these techniques of intelligence analysis. I know from personal experience it's been reliable, and it gave me ways to think and to live and to act appropriately in the context of a secular, increasingly secular world. Lord, I thank you for these folks. I thank you for this day, for Father's Day. I pray though, that everyone here enjoys their Father's Day today, and that you have good stuff. I'm cooking some barbecue, whoops, I shouldn't say this, baby back ribs. Daniel would not approve. But Lord, I want to thank you for this time and this class. In Jesus' name, amen.